After reading 1 Corinthians 14:34, should I rebuke my 15-year-old daughter if she tries to speak to me during the sermon? If I see my wife trying to raise her hand to ask a question during adult Sunday school, should I full-body tackle her to preserve the integrity of God's command in that verse? Does it mean nothing at all, and it has absolutely no bearing on any Christian or any woman anywhere outside of the church in Corinth of that day. What does 1 Corinthians 14:34 actually mean? Well, in this episode, I hope we can figure that out. Hey everyone, my name is Ray Burns, and this is Onward in the Faith. And in this episode, we are going to really dial into a somewhat confusing verse about the command for women to stay silent in the church. Now, for this episode, I'm going to try something a little bit differently, and I'm going to basically just read the article that I recently wrote on my website, onwardinthefaith.com. So if you are more of a reader and would rather just read this yourself, or if you're interested in checking out the hundreds of other things on there, I'll have a link to the website down in the description. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'm going to start by reading the end of verse 33 and then all the way to verse 35. It says, and I'm reading in the Legacy Standard Bible, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church." We want to submit ourselves to God's word. Whether we like it or not, Christ's followers must be willing to join our Savior by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." So when we come to a passage like this, it's no surprise there is a great deal of confusion on how exactly we obey Christ with this biblical command. Though there are many common interpretations of this, they usually fall into two groups. The complementarian or patriarchal interpretation sees this as a command that women must be silent observers in a church service. There are varying degrees to this, from no public speaking, unless it's announcing a women's event, or to an extreme no speaking during the service, period. Women have to be absolutely silent in the church. Then there is the egalitarian interpretation, which says that we basically misunderstand this passage entirely. Some insist that scribes added this line later, even though every ancient manuscript we have of 1 Corinthians 14 includes it. Others might argue that it was only relevant to women at this particular church at this particular time. Other explanations may exist, but ultimately they insist that God would never command something so oppressive and sexist. Fortunately, God's intention behind this command becomes apparent if we're willing to go beyond tradition, preference, and opinion. Now, I won't explicitly address egalitarian arguments since this episode will naturally answer them. However, a more complementarian interpretation often creates a few contradictions with the rest of 1 Corinthians that we must point out, because we cannot ignore these two points when interpreting this command for women to be silent. The first issue we run into has to deal with the single ladies. So this article, or this episode, is brought to you because a good friend of mine made a really good observation while trying to interpret Paul's meaning in this passage. And that issue comes from what Paul commanded earlier in the letter. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I," meaning single. Paul says it's better to stay single. However, he later says that women should only bring biblical questions to their husbands in the passage we're talking about today. So is Paul leaving single women unable to dig deeper into their faith? Can they only ask questions in a women's Bible study? Is Paul talking out of both sides of his mouth? If God's word doesn't contradict itself, our interpretation of it likewise cannot be contradictory. Issue number two, Paul does acknowledge that women aren't supposed to be silent in the church. The other interpretive issue we run into is that while he commands women to be silent in the church, he previously gave parameters for women speaking in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying shames her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." And then jumping forward to chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" In the fuller context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, all the way through verse 16, Paul isn't condemning the act of women praying or prophesying in public. Instead, he condemns their disrespect for God and their husbands for how they did it, for how they were speaking in public. Namely, his issue was that they publicly prayed and prophesied with their heads uncovered. Now, this episode won't dig into the discussion on head coverings itself, but we must note that Paul didn't restrict a woman's public participation in the church as long as she did so without dishonoring the authority over her. So, we must consider these two issues when interpreting what the Holy Spirit led Paul to command. The same man who seems to call for women's silence in chapter 14 is the same one who gives guidelines for their Christ-honoring participation in public worship in chapter 11. Whatever we conclude about one must be consistent with the other. So now, before we dig into what this means, let's make some very important observations about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 to 35. We want to respect the larger context as we try to interpret a single line in a passage. That means looking at the entire statement, but also everything surrounding it. That being said, here are some important observations that must factor into our interpretation of this text. First, this command applies to all churches. Now, some Bible translations place the start of the phrase, "as in all the churches," at the end of the previous sentence. So if you look at your copy of God's Word, verse 33 will have, "as in all the churches," either the beginning of the next sentence about women staying silent, or it'll be at the end of the sentence talking about God himself. However, three things make it likely that this belongs at the beginning of the command for women to be silent. Reason number one is that Paul uses a similar phrase about all the churches in 1 Corinthians 11, 16, which we just looked at, when he's addressing women and head coverings, saying to those who disagree with him, quote, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." In other words, Paul is saying that this command for women isn't some unique thing and there's no other option for you. Your church is not special. This is just how it works in all the churches of God. Reason number two, Paul uses a similar corrective language to those who might think their situation should be exempt from God's commands in his comment immediately following the command for silence. So he starts off by saying, here's how it is in all the churches. And then after giving his command for silence, he says in chapter 14, verse 36, quote, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it arrived to you only?" In other words, he starts off by correcting them, saying, this is how it is in all the churches. He gives his command for handling whatever this silence is about. Then he concludes it by saying, "Or do you think that you are special, that only you are the ones that receive the word of God?" The unspoken implication is that no, this has been brought out to all the churches. And then reason number three is that this command to women concerns functioning in Christ's church. So the command for silence is about how the church operates, not necessarily the character and nature of God as he is in all the churches. So it flows more logically here than if it were attached to the end of the previous sentence, which is, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So it doesn't make logical sense to say, "as in all the other churches." It's kind of a almost nonsensical conclusion to draw from that. So the rest of this episode will further cement why this wasn't a unique command to a single church. However, this statement clarifies that the order and silence that Paul calls for at Corinth is the same expected at every church. His statements here and in chapter 11, verse 6 imply that the church had a unique issue with what some women were doing, but the correction he gives will bring them in line with how all churches ought to function. Next, we want to consider the context of the command itself. As with other confusing passages, it's tempting to read this in isolation and try to figure out what Paul means. Yet doing so is like taking a pair of scissors, cutting the verses out, and then staring at our little paper clipping and trying to discern its meaning. When we do this, personal traditions and assumptions, and even social or political leanings, will significantly guide our interpretation. However, when we look at the discussion before and after the command, we allow God's words to have proper authority in our understanding. So here is the fuller context of the passage. We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, all the way to verse 40. So if you're at a place where you can get God's word out for yourself, I would encourage you to read just start to finish this fuller context. But it says, "What is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must translate. But if there is no translator, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it arrived to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone remains ignorant about this, he is ignored by God. Therefore, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." So this command for women to keep silent is nested amid a discussion about properly handling supernatural gifts in the church. Paul emphasizes the importance of orderliness, not confusion, because chaotic worship doesn't honor God's character. I am saying nothing about how some churches try to honor God with disorder. Immediately following that, he says women must be silent in the church. He concludes with more comments about the proper use of prophecy in the church. Now, perhaps most noteworthy as we're considering this is that this command for silence immediately follows verse 32. Here, Paul reminds them that prophecies are subject to the judgment of other prophets. This implies that prophets submit themselves to the authority of other prophets, which informs his later clarification for women. So the question now becomes, was Paul just going on a rabbit trail, or is what he says about women linked to this bigger discussion? When we read the fuller context of this section, telling women to be silent in the church may seem incredibly out of place. This is especially true when we remember Paul giving positive guidelines for women prophesying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We must assume that whatever Paul says in verses 34 to 35 is based on what he just said and builds into what he's about to say. Considering the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40, puts necessary guardrails on our interpretation. The third consideration is the context of the word silent itself. As we read this bigger context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we may notice that the word silent occurs more than once So notice the three instances of this word sitting in close proximity to one another. The first is in verses 27 and 28. It says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must translate. But if there is no translator, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now you jump ahead two verses to verse 30 now. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. And then finally, four verses later, the verse we're looking at, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. So in the first two instances, the call for silence refers to how people engage with supernatural gifts. Repeating it a third time calls us to consider this statement together with the previous two. Thus, when understanding what Paul expects of women in the church, similar commands will help us apply the text correctly. Now, the final consideration to make before we get to what this verse actually means is considering why is women not keeping silent disgraceful? What makes it disgraceful in the first place? Whatever Paul means by these women keeping silent, his spirit-led rationale is that women speaking in church create shame or disgrace, depending on your translation. But what is at stake if a woman speaks in a way contrary to what God desires? We can better understand how to honor Christ if we understand and identify what standard we risk violating. So once again, we can return to chapter 11's very similar discussion about men and women behaving disgracefully in the church. So chapter 11, verses 3 all the way through 16, so that we can get the fuller context of this, says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. But every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying shames his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying shames her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut short. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut short or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, but all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given for a covering, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." So notice here that Paul invokes the created order to make his point. He reminds them of God's design for male headship in marriage and how that design is reflected in the physical distinctions between man and woman, with each glorying both in how and why he designed each of them. To go against God's created order in either situation is disgraceful because it is against the design of our designer. As we consider how women should keep silent to prevent shame or dishonor, the similarities to chapter 11 are worth noting. Paul discusses how different genders participate in public worship, calls upon headship and submission, and emphasizes the disgrace of failing to honor God's purpose for men and women. If a woman speaking in the church violates God's created order, we must consider what aspect of her speaking will violate it, because whatever aspect is being violated will help us better identify what the actual issue here is. So, is it the fact that she makes noise in the church? That she asks the pastor a question, possibly in public? Is the issue that she is disruptive during church? Is it something else entirely? Hint, it is. Considering Paul's emphasis on submission, dishonor, and gender differences, the root issue seems to be that whatever silence she breaks will put her in a position of authority within the church, and if she's married, in a position of authority over her husband. So, keeping in mind the contradictions that we want to be wary of and the four important considerations that we just looked at, let's now explain what 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 actually means. So, however difficult it was to study the passage, I think our conclusion is relatively straightforward, and this is it. Women can pray or prophesy in church, but cannot judge prophecy or the prophets who give them. That's all this means. Doing so violates God's design for men and women by putting them in an authority role over a man. It may also cause them to stand against their husband and correct his prophecy publicly. Thus, she holds any concerns about a prophecy until she and her husband can speak privately. In this way, the church exalts God's design for both women and marriage. Now, if there is still some confusion, allow me to connect some dots. This command is part of a discussion about prophecy. It comes immediately after Paul's reminder that prophets have authority over other prophets. Paul clarifies how to maintain order during this activity of judging prophecies by reminding them that while women can publicly prophesy, judging or weighing the prophecy is a form of teaching and authority. Thus, women must withhold from publicly judging prophecy to maintain God-honoring order in the church. To understand why, remember Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, which says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And then with that, recall Paul's reminder in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ." So God demands that his people maintain his designed order. That's really what this is about. Part of that order is how he wants men and women to function within the church and within their marriages. Women are gifted to participate in the gathering of believers, but we must all respect God's purposes and not go beyond them. However, we deviate from this designed order when women wield authority over men. While this obviously includes being a pastor, judging prophecy also violates it. Thus, as Paul gives guidelines for honoring God with supernatural gifts in the church, as we see in the bigger context of chapter 14, he then reminds them that men and women have specific functions in the church and within marriage. So, where did this leave single women? I think it left them in the same place as a married woman who hears a prophecy from someone she's not married to. The command to, quote, "ask their own husbands at home" simply reminds us that husbands and wives have a unique relationship that encourages a wife to learn the validity of her husband's prophecy without dishonoring his headship by questioning him publicly. So that is, somewhat simply put, what 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 means. That is the context of how women are to remain silent in the church. It's ultimately about women need to be silent during the judging and weighing of prophecies, because that is an authority or teaching function, which, as we know, violates God's designed order. Nothing more, nothing less. So what are some considerations, though, that we can have for today as we are thinking through this in our modern context? Because we've seen Paul's command to a church nearly 2,000 years ago, but what do we do with it now? There are a few things worth considering. First, we can realize that prophecy isn't teaching. That's not specifically what Paul is teaching, but it does correct a mistake I think we often make. Remember that women could prophesy in chapter 11. Women were commended, right? They were encouraged to prophesy without violating the command in 1 Timothy 2:12 about not teaching or having authority over a man. Yet, here we see they couldn't judge other prophets or prophecies. Thus, we must conclude that prophecy, or the act of prophesying, isn't the same as teaching or carrying any form of authority. And this makes sense. A prophet is like an ancient messenger who delivered the exact words of a king on, say, like a scroll or something, where they would have the specific words given to them by the king, just as a prophet has the exact words given to them by God. It's not a feeling, not an impression. It's the words of the Lord. Yet, they didn't have any kind of authority themselves beyond this is what God said. Conversely, a pastor or teacher is like a king's officer who travels to a city and instructs them in complying with the king's will. A pastor or teacher is someone who says how to apply, who explains what it means, not just reading or stating what is said word for word. So one conveys the king's words, and the other explains his will. This means that pastors aren't prophets, and women with the gift of prophecy aren't pastors or teachers. Number two, as we consider this for our modern day, is will we let feminism interpret this passage? In studying this passage, I noticed how frequently others interpreted it in light of feminism. Now, I shared one of the most obvious ways in the beginning of this episode, with people claiming that this sentence, this command, is either a later addition, even though there's no historical reason to believe that, or somehow reading it to say that it only applied to the women at this particular church, but isn't binding on all churches everywhere. Again, despite what is clearly said in chapter 11 and chapter 14. Now, even if interpreters don't explicitly say it out loud, there's an underlying motivation to align the Bible with specific definitions of equality and oppression. Said plainly, people are interpreting it through feminism and making God's word come under the authority of a feminist worldview or feminist ideals. However, I also found complementarians and patriarchists interpreting it in light of feminism as well. Now, rather than making the text agree with feminism, they submitted their interpretation to the fear of feminism. Whatever this meant, it can't at all give any kind of ground or legitimacy or openness to any kind of feminist interpretation or understanding. However, by worrying that a woman's public participation would inevitably lead to a church allowing female pastors, we allow a modern worldview to have more authority in our interpretation than the historical context. So, breaking off from reading the article itself, here's genuinely what I found, is when people would explain this as from a complementarian perspective, right, that women have to be silent, they can't at all talk or speak or anything. Not every time, maybe not even a lot of times, but often enough that I was concerned, I noticed that people would say something like, you know, anyone who tries to make this say anything other than women can't publicly participate in the public worship and service of the church, they say that because they've been influenced by feminism. So making a broad statement, which ultimately reveals that their interpretation is influenced by feminism, because how they interpret it is not in alignment with the context of what Paul is actually saying. So in being afraid of feminism, they actually let feminism or their fear of feminism interpret God's word instead of doing, you know, being responsible with God's word and letting God's word itself explain itself. So, as readers consider this passage for themselves, don't let the what-ifs of feminism cloud what God is saying. As we've seen, this passage rubs against egalitarians by maintaining God's firm restriction on women teaching or having authority over men. It very clearly maintains, no, women cannot teach or have authority over men. However, this also agitates the other side, right, the complementarian side, by prohibiting women from only some forms of public participation in church gatherings. I say again, go check out what women could do publicly in chapter 11. We must allow God to establish how he wants to order the church, and we must not add or remove things to suit our preferences. Number three, do we have a healthy view of women in the church? Similar to the previous point, this passage should challenge how we view women in the church. The New Testament clearly shows a God-exalting order in how genders function in marriage and the church. At the same time, we must understand that when we seek to stay within God's order, women are a blessing to the church rather than a threat to it. Rather than seeing women's participation as a strict all-or-nothing situation, we must agree with God's restrictions and his freedoms. That doesn't mean that women must participate to their maximum amount, as though God expects the church to meet a certain gender participation quota. However, a church must not allow a woman to serve where God has forbidden, nor restrict her from serving where God allows. And then number four, honoring God's command as a cessationist. So if you believe that prophecy's God-directed purpose has ended, and therefore men and women are not prophesying, they are not giving the direct one-for-one words that God gave them, which is what prophecy is, how do we obey a command that's no longer relevant? Although we are less concerned with the very specifics of honoring God with the use of prophecy in the church, the principles of Paul's command here are still valuable. Jesus Christ purchased the church with his blood. We honor our God when we conduct the church in ways that honor something so precious to him. Paul chastised this church twice in 11 and 14 for thinking that they were special and that they could do whatever felt right to them during the gathering. The same God who demanded order when judging prophecy is the same God who desires order elsewhere in his church. So in addition to pleasing God by not allowing what he's forbidden, we must likewise not forbid what he allows. Now, before going on to the conclusion, I want to just squeeze in a little side note here. This really didn't fit perfectly and seamlessly elsewhere in the episode, but I think it is important enough to take a quick pause and to address. Is this command for all women or just married women? So although the context makes it clear what is restricted, right? The public weighing of prophecy for women. It's less clear precisely who God restricts from doing it. The text says women, so it's easy to assume that means all women. But part of the command is only possible for married women. Now, I take this to mean that no woman is permitted to judge prophecy because it violates a broader command against them having authority, as we see in 1 Timothy 2:12. I then see clarification in the married language that married women may learn more about the nature of their husband's prophecy at home. However, others have a completely valid argument that only married women are prohibited. The difference comes because the language used could mean that weighing prophecy only violates submission within marriage. So in other words, Paul is giving the command to married women with the assumption that when he says women must keep silent in church, he means married women must keep silent during the weighing of prophecy in order to respect order within marriage. Thus, in the early church, what Paul says about, quote, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, would have meant, or could have meant, that male prophets submitted themselves, or at least their prophecy, to single female prophets, but never to married woman prophets. So whatever group you believe this speaks to, remember that the most important thing is being convinced through the text, not what makes us most comfortable. So a closing thought about this subject. Whether we like it or not, God prohibits women from serving certain public functions in the church. Whether we like it or not, God does not prohibit women from serving any public function in the church. He calls men and women to maintain marriage by his standards, with the wife submitting to her husband. He also calls them to serve their roles in Christ's church. In this way, we honor God by honoring his designed order. Beyond that, however, we must also not say yes or no where God hasn't. If 1 Corinthians 11 affirms women weren't silent in all aspects of the church, we are irresponsible when we jump ahead a few pages and say women must be silent in all ways. Likewise, we must honor God's restrictions, no matter how much they may defy secular modern culture. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 35 seem incredibly controversial and difficult to understand. However, that may be because it challenges what we want Christ's church to look like. When we allow God's divinely inspired word to reveal his will, we find more joy in allowing our local body of believers to function by God's design instead of our own. So that is the episode for today. I hope it has been helpful. Let me know if things make a little more sense to you now. Maybe let me know what you think about me reading the article, because I'll be honest, it's a lot easier to read an article than to just kind of like freewheel it and go off of a summary. But let me know your thoughts. You can leave comments down in the YouTube section. I do read them, even if I'm terrible at responding. Otherwise, you can reach out to me through the contact form on my website, onwardinthefaith.com. If you find this ministry and content like this valuable and you would like to support the ministry every month or one time, click the link down in the show notes. And with all of that being said, Lord willing, I will see you next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Onward in the Faith. Make sure you subscribe to the podcast and visit onwardinthefaith.com, where you can read hundreds of articles about every area of the Christian life. If this ministry is a blessing to you, there are three ways that you can support it. You can pray for Ray and Onward in the Faith itself. You can share this episode with others. Or you can help with various expenses by visiting patreon.com/onwardinthefaith or following the link in the show notes. We hope this episode has encouraged you to keep moving onward in your faith towards maturity in Christ.